Back up a few verses to chapter 10 and verse 35. And I will read. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you do have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by faith the people of old received their commendation. And by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. I'll stop. That's all we're going to get to today. I told you that when we got here to the 11th chapter and we began to look at faith, that we would slow down and we would begin to look at the narratives associated with these characters. That we understand that faith in and of itself is not an effectual thing, but that faith is that which God grants his elect to be aware and to understand and to rest in the proclamation of what he has done through Jesus Christ. So faith is not that which causes God to save you. Faith is the very thing that God gives you because he has saved you in Jesus Christ. And so you believe that proclamation. As a way of reminder, we see that the evangelical world in which we live, the historical essence of Christianity since probably the mid-19th century, we know that faith has become an action of the will, or in itself the object of assurance. People have faith in their faith. Well, I know that I'm a Christian because I believe. But what do you believe? Well, I believe that I asked the Lord into my heart. Well, good. I think I'm a snowman. It doesn't matter what we think or what we truly believe in the context of how we view it. Saving faith is the very thing that God grants us, to believe in the very thing God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ, who has saved us. So when Paul says we are saved by grace, that is what he means. We are saved by grace. How do I know? Through faith, believe the proclamation of grace and the efficacy of grace for God's people, and that we, as God's people, believe in that sufficient hope, the sufficient one. Paul has argued already through 10 chapters that Jesus Christ is the point of life. He is the point, and his mercy and his grace and his redemptive power for his people is the point of all creation, and that he is greater than all the types and all the shadows that have ever existed or ever will exist, and that there is nothing that man can do aside from or beside being granted this great life, being granted this great sight, to come before the Father that Christ has not already accomplished. Yet, when we think of faith, we often confuse ourselves with God and think, well, I can do this better, I can be better, I can be stronger. But Jesus doesn't even give that illustration in his own teaching to his disciples. He doesn't say you must have strong faith. He doesn't say you must exercise your faith to build it up. He doesn't say any of those things. He says if you have the faith of the smallest thing that you could fathom, it is enough. Because faith, by definition, in the context of the Holy Scripture, is pointing to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ alone. Sola fide, as we would call it historically, rests on the idea that grace alone, through Christ alone, is the effectual focus of our hope, and that faith in this one who is faithful, faith in this true high priest, faith in the righteousness of God that the law bears witness to, is our Savior. He who has promised is faithful. So we do not look to become more so that we can become hopeful. We do not look to carry ourselves in such a way that we might please and honor God unto salvation. No, all that we do in the context of our lives as believers, we do by faith or it is condemned. And to do anything by faith is never to rest in that which we do, but to always rest in that which has been done. To live by faith is to always remember, no matter how smart we may become or how strong we may feel or how active we may be in our ministry day to day, faith always does nothing but rest in the one who did everything. But then to live by faith, it gives the indication that we are to do something so that all that we do, Paul would argue, all that we do in word or in deed must be done for the glory of Christ, for the name of Christ. That is faith. That is living because we are alive. That is living for the sake of Christ because of our gratitude for Him. And that wanes. It's strong and weak and exciting and boring, and it depends on what else is happening in our lives. As Paul has already said there, verse 1 of 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. What is it that we hope for except the promises of God for eternal life? Jesus Christ is our life. We sing that song. Jesus Christ is my life. We sing songs about the fact that Christ is our all. We sing songs about the fact that all to Him we owe. And the list goes on and on. Where are these ideas coming from throughout history? They come from the assurance that is ours in Christ alone, that we have brought nothing to Him, that we have not come to Christ with this incredible idea to lay our lives down for His sake. Yet God the Father sent Him to lay His life down for ours. And so if we do give our lives away, it is only out of gratitude. It is not meritorious. It does not earn us brownie points with God. It does not put us in a place where we are more of a Christian than someone else, that we're closer to the Father than someone else. Sure, our intimacy can ebb and flow. Our confidence and assurance can ebb and flow. Our knowledge can grow stronger. We can be ignorant. We can have understanding in all these things. No matter how much we've learned them, with just the wish of His command, He can take our minds from us and we wouldn't even know our own names, much less the name of our Savior. So it's never in us that our hope lies, but it's always in the assurance of things hoped for, the one who is Jesus Christ, the conviction of things not seen. As I preached this several weeks ago, we talked about what that could look like. We don't look at ourselves. And in the context of Paul's writing here to these Hebrew Christians, we know that he's saying, don't look at the law. Don't look at the precepts of Judaism. Don't look at the practices of worship. Don't look at the temple. Don't look at the tabernacle. Don't look at Moses. Don't look at Abraham. Look at Jesus, the founder of our faith, the perfecter of our faith, through whom we have access to the Father, who has gone through the Holy of Holies and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. This is the Christ that we know. This is the Christ that we serve. This is the Christ that has saved us. And we know that the power of God unto salvation is this good news. See, sometimes we confuse the idea of gospel truths as magic words. There are no magic words in the Bible. There are no magic prayers in the Bible. There are no magic responses and responsive readings that can come from the Bible that can bring us to a place where then we could feel a little bit more confident before the Lord. There is nothing that we can say with our mouth that will cause God to treat us any differently in the context of what we believe or how we hope or who we are or what we're going to do. I would say that almost every one of us in the room today, I won't say that all of us, but most of us, if we were all honest and weren't liars, would admit that we're liars. Because we've all said that we would do something, and then sometimes some out of our own control, those things could not come to pass. It makes us a liar just the same. It's not necessarily the fact that we have deceived, but we were unable to keep the promise. But brothers and sisters, God cannot lie. Paul says that very thing earlier in this letter. God made a promise to Abraham, and he had no one greater to swear by, so he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we have fled for refuge. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, Jesus has finished the work of salvation. It is done. There's nothing left to do except the day when He comes to culminate that relationship forever. In the picture of matrimony, in the picture of knowledge and oneness, in the context of being one in Him, as husband and wife are one together, we shall be one with our Lord and Savior forever and ever and ever. And there will be nothing left to do but bask in His glory. So that is the faith that we have. That is the faith that we must understand. That is the faith that we must rest in, not that which can be seen in our lives or in our hope or in our actions, but that which is unseen, who is Jesus Christ. I think when I taught that several weeks ago, I read the entire first chapter of 1 Peter, talking about the hope that is in us, even though now for a little while, if necessary, we shall face various kind of trials. And that those trials produce perseverance. And what happens in the context of trials is that it does something to us. And what it does is it actually purifies our faith. It puts us in a place where we realize there's nothing that we can hold on to except Jesus Christ. And that as long as we are continually to put toeholds or safety nets under us, we will never truly have assurance. We will always wonder, did I tie that tight enough? Did I dig that hole deep enough? Did I grab hold of it hard enough? What am I going to do? There is nothing for us to do except know that God has grabbed us out of the darkness and He has snatched us and put us into the light of the domain of the kingdom of His Son, and we are safe eternally, and nothing can separate us from this. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We are secure. Now, verse 4. That was the introduction, I guess. Verse 4. This is where we are tonight. We're going to be looking at some of the characters of antiquity, some of the characters of the Old Testament, and we're going to show, or Paul is going to show us as the readers, as he showed his original readers, that all of the patriarchs, that all of the cast of history who have been found in Christ had the same faith that we have the same faith that we have today, to believe in the finished work of Jesus, and most importantly, that means they believe in the promises of God. It says, by faith, listen to what's happening here. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Let's stop there. So what's happening? Some people would say, you know, Moses believed God and he lived by faith, but obedience saved him. He built the boat. Did I say Moses? I meant Noah. Paying attention. That's blasphemy, heresy. How do we know Moses wasn't on that boat? We don't know. No, I'm just joking. Noah was saved by obedience. No, he wasn't. He was saved by God. He was saved by God. Abel did something. Abel was told in the Bible. Matter of fact, let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Let's just read it. No sense in me telling a story when God can tell it better. Now, Adam knew his wife, and that means that they had intimate moments together. And she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now, there's a lot of history in that little sentence. This didn't just all happen in the first 2 hours of creation. Here's Adam and Eve. They knew each other, and Cain, and right out of the box, Abel. Now, there's some time here. The point of this is not to show us the timeline. The point of this is to teach us the narrative. What is important about it? I'll tell you what's important about it. Faith alone in Jesus Christ, that's what's important about it. Let's keep going. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So what were their professions? Abel was a shepherd. He took care of livestock, which was his calling, his vocation. The word vocation means divine call. That was his calling. That's what God, you want to know what God's calling is for you? You're doing it. Whatever you're doing, that's the call of God. That's tough.
Well, I don't want to be doing this.
Do it under the Lord or don't do it at all. Sit at home. No matter what it is, that's your vocation. That's the call of God. And you may be driven to give your life in the context of the local assembly. You may be driven to have relationships that you will invest in, whether it be through studying the Bible or teaching the Bible or praying or giving or being helps or whatever. But that's called of all of us too as Christians. We all have the same call. To be content where we are and to serve one another as unto the Lord. So Abel was a worker of sheep and Cain was a worker of the ground. He was the one who fed everyone the crops, the grains, the vegetables, the fruits. He was the produce manager of the early world. And Abel was the livestock manager. That's what they did. Neither of those jobs were better than the other. Some people like to impart some great wisdom that they just got up off the toilet one day and went, you know what the Lord showed me just now is that the reason God hated Cain is because Cain's hands were dirty and Abel was a shepherd, and that's sort of like what Jesus is and all, so shepherds are better than gardeners. That's ridiculous. You're looking at me like I'm crazy. I've heard people say that. So look at them. Like, look at them through me and go, that's just silly. It's silly, but I hear it. I hear it. I also hear people say something about, well, God required a blood sacrifice and yada, yada, yada. We'll get to it. None of that's in view here. Read the Bible as it's read. And when we have confusion about Old Testament theology, go to Paul, go to John, go to James, go to Jesus, go to Matthew, go to Luke, and see what they say. Because apostolic authority defines Old Testament theology. That's how it works. We don't get to play the numbers game or any of the other kind of stuff to say what God is saying. God is saying what He's saying. And He's telling us this. Adam and Eve had two sons. One of them was a farmer and one of them was a livestock guy. Was a herder. And they had good jobs. Work is not a curse. The hard toiling of work is the curse. Understand that. Paul even goes so far to tell the Thessalonians that people who aren't working, you should not let them eat from the table of the church. If they're not willing to work, they're not going to eat. Think about that for a second. Doesn't sound too Christianly to us, does it? I'll tell you what I want to do. I want to start an inner city ministry that feeds people. Now, what if that was the check? Are you working? No, sir. Are you willing to work? Not going to happen. Sorry, cuz. Prayers and wishes. I mean, it wouldn't work, would it? Pun intended. So here is Cain and Abel. Here's what they do. Verse 3. In the course of time. See how that sounds? We don't know how much time. We just know that somewhere in the midst of this life, Cain and Abel grew up. They became young men. And they were doing their jobs. And they were doing their jobs well because that's what people do. They work. If we don't have something to do, and job does not always mean income. Look at the ministry. You never know what it's going to be like. Sometimes we have to go and work hard to accomplish life without ever being compensated. And I was taught years ago that a man that won't do what he's doing for free ain't worth paying. Something to think about. There's no theology in that, but I think there's some good wisdom in it. But in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the first fruits of the ground. And Abel also brought of the first fruit of his flock and of their fat portions. Now this is what's happened. Here's these two brothers. Here are these two brothers. And they've grown up together. And I know this because of what Paul says. Why did Cain kill his brother? Paul asked the question in the letter to the Ephesians. And what does he say? Because he hated him. Why did he hate him? Why did Cain hate Abel? Because Abel's works were righteous and Cain's works were evil. I want you to think about that for a second. So the whole time these boys are growing up, there is this hatred. I don't think Cain just hated Abel all of a sudden. That doesn't happen. They weren't bosom buddies and best friends and going around life. And I think that Cain was always in the shadow of the righteousness of Abel. Based on what Paul teaches us. Not based on my own interpretation. Based on what Paul teaches us. So therefore, as Jesus promised, if you are with me, the world's going to hate you. We even talked about that a little bit on Sunday. So if you are righteous, the world is going to hate you. And the only way that we are righteous is if we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So when we are truly righteous people, it means we live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Those are Paul's words. So true righteousness is to be found in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because God the Father has given us to him, and he got on the cross with us in his mind, with us in view, and with us in the judicial court of God. And Abel was righteous. Cain was not. And I think Cain was a wonderful gardener. His crops were probably the best that have ever been in the world. Why? Because if you know anything about atrophy, things just sort of wind down as they age. Proof! Just look at science. Christians can believe science. Yeah, we can. And so I believe that Cain was the greatest gardener that ever lived. I believe he could grow things in a way that none of us could even imagine. And likewise, I believe Abel was probably an incredible shepherd. He probably had a lot less disease than we would have today. A lot of less pestilence than we have today. And so these two boys produced great outcomes with the job that God had had them to do. Yet Cain all the while hated his brother. Because he was righteous and Cain was not. He was righteous and Cain was not. And so, somewhere in time, as God had commanded them, we don't know the details of that, but we know that there was something commanded of God. And their father probably had taught them, you need to take, at this moment in time, it's time, you need to take the first fruits of this crop, and you need to sacrifice it to the Lord as a thank you, as an offering. Was it the first offering? I don't know. Probably not. It's probably every season, first fruits, sacrifice. So both boys have been doing the same thing, and I'm willing to bet you, if we could rewind and look at the home videos of this first family, we would see Cain constantly trying to one-up Abel. Maybe he had more. Instead of 1,000 cantaloupes, I'm going to give 4,000. Instead of, you know, 3 perfect palm trees, I'm going to give 12 perfect palm trees. I'm going to burn anything I can unto the Lord, because I'm going to show God that I am good. I'm going to show God that I'm righteous. I'm going to show God that I mean business when it comes to His name. I'm going to earn God's favor. Didn't work. And the Bible says that Abel and Cain brought their first fruits offerings. And here's the reason that it just pushed Cain over the edge. It says, and the Lord had regard for Abel. And the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. But for Cain, the Lord had no regard. And for his offering, he had no regard. Now, the reason that the writer puts these things in there in that way is to show us that God loved Abel and therefore loved what Abel brought. And God hated Cain and therefore hated what Cain brought. And people go, those are harsh words to be talking about God. This is the word of God. If God has favor for you, He loves you. There's a little systematic word in theology called immutability. And what it means is that God is unchangeable. That's the term that we have created to talk about the unchangeability of God. That God is the same forever because God is not in time. Time is owned by Him. He created it. He will destroy it one day and we will not have to worry about it any longer. There's a little pun in that, isn't there? And so God doesn't change. So there is never a time in human history where God starts to love some people. And likewise, there's never a time in human history where God starts to hate certain people. And we call that theological philosophy that's inferred and derived out of the clear context of teaching. Well, that's not in the Bible. It isn't, but it is, you see. Just because we have to create language to fit what we learn doesn't mean that it's not biblical. But if you know those terms, you better know what's in the Bible before you know the terms. You see the difference? So God did not approve of Cain. And God likewise did not approve of Cain's offering. But yet He loved Abel. So Cain was very angry. And his face fell. Now I'm going to put some words in Cain's mind for a minute. I'm sick and tired of this brother of mine who does everything right. And I do exactly as he does. And I do more than he does. And God dares not accept what I do. Who does he think he is? I'll tell you who he is. He's a dead man. There it is. That's it. And that's how it works. That's how it works. How do you know that? Because I'm a human being with a murderous heart. And if you've never felt that, maybe not in that same way, if you've never felt that type of anger, then you don't have many relationships. Or you don't drive anywhere. Or you don't go somewhere for 2 hours and they've canceled your reservation. I mean, everybody's felt that. And when we have disdain towards some people, it doesn't matter how they act or what they say, no matter what they do, there's nothing that they can do that's right in our eyes, right? And we look at them, and even if they're being very genuine, and they come and say, you know what, I've been praying for you, you think, yeah, right. Praying that I die. I mean, that's what you're thinking. You treat me like a dog, now you're going to love me? See these relationships? And sadly, they're most of the time in congregations. Cain was done. His face fell. He was through with Abel. And the only way that he could ever be as righteous as Abel is if there was no comparison. I would get rid of this person. I have to hurry because this isn't even important. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? There's so much I want to say about this. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire, I had this conversation in brief without any explanation, but this word here in this phraseology, its desire means it wants to control you. Sin wants to control you, and it is contrary to you. You must rule over it, see. This isn't an instruction or a command. This is just how it is. And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother, and he killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And Cain lied. And he says, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground. Your gardening days are over. You're not even going to be able to grow a beard, Cain. And the ground had opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield to you in its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer over the earth. There's a lot more to say, but let's get back to Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. I'm going to have to preach this again next week. Abel, in his blood, speaks. What did Abel's blood cry for? Vengeance. Justice. There's a difference. Sometimes it looks the same, doesn't it? And we're all thinking, yeah, I'm going to be like Abel. Justice. Let's be honest. We want vengeance. We want recompense. We want to feel as though we're satisfied, not that God's law and holiness and name is vindicated. Cain hated Abel because Abel was Christ's. And he thought the way all religious people think, I can do something to look like them. But God still doesn't accept it, does he? But when we do by faith all that we do, anything that we do, we are able to offer good works and good deeds and loving service and worship and prayers and tithes and talents and everything else that we could ever want to offer for the sake of the name of Christ, working for our employer. We can do it unto the Lord, and the Lord looks at it and he says, that is a good work. But Cain looked at the works and he mimicked the works and he perfected the works and he sat before the Lord, his works, and the Lord says, this is garbage. Perfect offering, but not by faith. And I would say that as much as I think that I'm Abel, I'm really Cain. And Hebrews here is saying faith is the assurance of things not seen. You can't look at the works of another Christian and go, I'm just a terrible Christian. I'm a terrible believer. Woe is me. Now the Lord may bring us to that place, and it's a quick second to remember the cross. A believer who is settled at peace with the Lord in his court of justice will not mar themselves and be mired in the bog of guilt and condemnation. He or she will look to the cross and bust in the front door of the throne room of God and say, hey, pops, your son is here. That's acceptable. It's acceptable. But yet the Cains of the world will come through and they'll see the Abels busting into the front door of their daddy's house saying, hey, pops, how dare you call God pops? Well, that's what Abba means. How dare you bust into the throne of God? Because I have access to it. I got the key. You're not even dressed correctly. You're not even bathed. You smell of sheep. Abel. I'm just doing the job my father has set me out to do. He's pleased with the odor of sheep. It's like when you drive it to my father's house and the wind comes down and your eyes bleed. And daddy goes, that's the smell of money, son. Chicken farmer. As a kid, I had a distant relative who was a hog farmer, and that place stunk. And they live like right next door. Thinking, how do you do that? How do you eat breakfast with the windows up? And the religious would say, this is filth. You're not ready. Let me show you how to dress. Let me show you how to present yourself to God. Let me show you how to walk in. Let me show you how to wait. Let the usher get the door. Wait. You hear that prayer until the man of God says, amen. Don't you go in. And the Bible says, Christ has already gone in. The scripture says that we're clothed in the righteousness of God and the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are ready. We are clothed. We are bathed. We are washed. And we have a full heart of assurance. And our bodies have been sprinkled clean. And our hearts have been sprinkled clean. And we have been washed. So let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. As Abel's blood cried out to God for justice, the true blood that cries out for mercy. So the blood of Jesus cries like the blood of Abel. And that's why Paul says the blood of Christ that cries out better than the blood of Abel. Because the blood of Abel cried out for the condemnation of self-righteousness. The blood of Christ cries out for mercy on the sinner. And God shows His approval of His people by the approval of their work. What is our work? What is the greatest work? What must we be doing, Jesus, to be doing the work of God? John 6. This is the work of God. What does He say? That you believe on the one that He has sent. Now, what does that do for everything else? It lets us rest. I need to serve my fellow man. I need to serve my brothers and sisters. I need to pray. I need to clean up a little bit. I need to put to death this flesh. Why? Because it's crucified with Christ. It's dead. And the blood of Jesus cries out to the Father. That flesh that's fighting Him right now, it's dead. Don't worry about it. Your justice has been served. But the Jews here were thinking, because they were being enamored by these revisionists and these Judaizers and these others who fell into this mindset of doing all this in order to be sure of this. And Paul is saying, don't do these things. Paul is saying, none of the people who have ever had eternal life have ever put hope in these things. They put hope in Jesus Christ. And the blood of Abel still speaks. But the blood of Abel is a shadow of the blood of Christ that still speaks. We have faith in His blood. What has His blood done? Promise us a better day, a better possession, a better hope, and an abiding one. That's the context of Paul launching into this now. Faith is. So as we close our time tonight, we will go through this again next week. But as we leave, know this. You are safe. You are secure. And nothing can snatch you out of the hand of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that You would just work what we've heard tonight and what we've seen in Your Word actively in our hearts and minds, Lord, that we would be aware of the knowledge of Jesus, that we know Christ because You knew us before the foundations of the world. Lord, there is a very fine line between self-righteousness and what we see in the world as true righteousness. Because we have become sort of dull of hearing, and when we hear good things that are reasonable and wise and in a sense righteous in their doing, we think, that's nothing. There's no problem there. Let's do these things. So, Father, I pray that as those thoughts come into my mind and come into the minds of our family, that You would arrest them. And He would cause us to ask the question, to truly see the motivation. Are you seeing these things as good to pacify your fear, or are you seeing these things as good because you have no fear? Lord, give us that clarity. Do not let us fear man. Do not let us fear the religion of the world. Do not let us fear the culture around us. Do not let us fear the social media bandits. Do not let us fear. But Father, help us to have joyful faith. For the two do not go together. And we cannot do it without your power. So Lord, drive us to your word. Lord, drive me to the word. So that I might see and know and rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.